And the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to those men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak at no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them to not speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage, and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness.
And one of the reasons why we stopped at this point in the chapter is, as you'll notice, if you read the last part of the chapter, this relates a lot more to what is going to be discussed in chapter 5. So it's kind of good that the last part of this will go into our discussion next time on chapter 5. Well, starting out, are there any other questions that you folks came across as you're reading this that we should be taking a look at? Yes.
I wonder, who was the person that reported what was going on amongst the Sanhedrin and
who gave the report? Any evidence of that yet?
Yeah.
Oh, you do? Okay, good.
well, you know, it's quite obvious later on that there were believers among the Sanhedrin later on. So,
yeah, it's kind of funny.
You have to wonder. You know, for example, that we know of a couple of them. You know. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We know of two of the Sanhedrin already, and there were others as well. Yeah, are there any other questions? Yeah.
When I was reading through this a little bit, doing all my stuff on my own, another interesting hypothesis as to the who reported this, you know, to Luke could have been the Apostle Paul himself, because at that time he was a student of Gamaliel around this time period. And so it goes a few chapters later, we read about Stephen, and we know at least by that time Paul was in Jerusalem. And so that it could have been Paul himself that told Luke this, because Luke and Paul, obviously we know from history that they were pretty good friends later on. So could have been the Apostle Paul even being there and telling Luke about what that conversation was about.
Hmm. Yeah, Ellie.
This, to me, the fact that the hierarchy told them to be quiet would be a second witness of Matthew 23 when it says, do whatever they tell you to do.
Yep.
And that the more recent take on that with the new two copies of Matthew in Hebrew, that it would be do whatever he tells you to do, meaning Moses. Because if it said that you did have to do with Pharisees and Sadducees or the Sanhedrin thing, they would have had to be quiet. Because they would have had authority over them.
If they obey the way the Matthew is written, that's how it would be.
They would have had to be quiet.
The proper course of action would keep their mouth shut for the rest of their lives.
Mm-hmm.
Clearly didn't.
Well, you see, but the point is that it'll come up as we look into this why they wouldn't be quiet.
Peter's response was that are we to obey man or God?
Yeah. Exactly. So it's one of those things. It goes back to the old thing. You know, the old question, we were just following orders. That doesn't fly.
That doesn't fly.
It doesn't fly in human courts, and it doesn't fly in God's court either.
Right.
So, any other comments or questions?
Remember, Nicodemus was the first true Nick at Night.
Yes. We had to get that there in here. Yes. Yes. Okay. Any other things before we go on here further? Well, it's as always happens, whatever thing that we're studying here in the Apostolic Scriptures usually goes along with whatever else we've been studying in the same day. And indeed, our discussion about angels previously will factor in also into this discussion as well. Because the first thing I guess would come up is in verse 1. It mentions all these folks that are so worked up here. And it mentions this group among them, the Sadducees specifically. Why? Any of your thoughts as to why the Sadducees are mentioned specifically among this group that is taking issue with Peter and John? Oh yeah, about the okay resurrection of them. And remember, we talked about this in things that Josephus observed. Resurrection of the dead, what else didn't they believe in?
Well, that was why they were Sadducees.
Yes, that is. Oh, boy, he's rolling. So, resurrection of the dead, miracles. Remember, that's one thing, miracles. Angels. Yeah. So, we got three things here that we know of that they were particularly took issue with in the fight between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So, yes.
Did you see the new stone that was found?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And that it was a common belief at that time that a resurrection after death.
Yeah, that you would have a.
That said was not ever a part of their ideas.
Right.
And it was
before.
It was before the Messiah.
Yeah, exactly.
Not everybody knows the background. Please explain that a little.
Yeah, there was a stone that was found, or it was found actually several years ago, but they just brought out some new translations of it here recently. One of which is referring to a passage in there which talks about kind of in using language that is related to Messiah, that basically that he would die and within 3 days come back again, be raised from the dead. So that's been a long contention, and we'll actually get to that in this passage that Peter quotes from here before, that these sorts of things about Messiah that are considered quite common among the believers that in Messiah Yeshua, that was actually commonly thought among sages and commonly thought as messianic prophecies as well. So we'll get to that also. So we got this kind of the starting point as to why they worked up, and the fact that they're hitting on some major issues. The fact that there is this miraculous thing happening. And remember, as we talked about in chapter 3, that there was this healing of this guy. Now, where did the healing happen? At what gate?
Beautiful.
At the beautiful gate. So this was in the temple environs, right smack dab in the temple.
Everybody can see it.
Everybody can see it, not only that, but who was it who was in control of the temple and services at that time? Right, but it was typically Sadducees who had a lot of control over the temple at this time. So smack dab right in their front door, right in the basic door, they're having a miraculous thing that is connected to Messiah. Wow, so he's hitting on some major things right off the bat. So as you look at why they were so greatly disturbed, as it talks in verse 2, you kind of get a little bit of this sense of that. And, you know, that term there in Greek, the diapanio, which is what is translated the greatly disturbed, it kind of goes into the sense of that they were like travailing of mind, a bit of that they were, this is not just, oh, this is irritating. They were severely vexed and distressed over this, fatigued even.
Wailing and gnashing
teeth. Wailing of gnashing of teeth. Because, you know, one of the things that we've discussed before is that, you know, at that time period in the first century, there was these two major battles between schools of thought, and Yeshua and his teachings there, you know, you don't say that they line up, that he was a part of one party, but if you were to look at the beliefs of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were the two main groups, obviously there's the other groups out there, such as the Zealots and also the Essenes, and then there's some other groups that kind of align with the Sadducees, that if you were to kind of line them up and to say which group would agree with Yeshua more, it would be more along the lines of the Pharisees in that regard than the Sadducees. So here you have that contention already, that all of Yeshua's teachings were more in line with the Pharisees versus the Sadducees. Then you have this happening right there in their midst. So then you have this period that in verse 3, where they arrest them. They laid hands upon them. Yeah, not the kind of laying on of hands that you would want to have happen, but they laid hands upon them to hold them over for trial. Now, what are some things that you notice right off here if you were to notice that this is the same body of the rulers that we just read about earlier in Matthew in the trial of Yeshua? What are some things that you notice that are different in this trial versus the trial of Yeshua?
Well, they're obeying the law because they held them, because it was nighttime.
Yes.
They held them overnight, whereas it was illegal. Jesus had an illegal trial.
That's right.
He was tried at night.
Yeah. Yeah. So Yeah, she's referring to, I guess, some things that are written in the Mishnah or some earlier writings among the sages that talk about if you're having something, dispute over money, you know, you can start the trial during the day and it can go into the night, and that's not a terribly big deal. But if you're having something that is life and death, such as blasphemy or something like that would be, that is something that can only be taken on during the daytime hours. So if it starts during the day and gets toward dusk, you have to shut it off, start it up the next day. Not like with Yeshua's trial, which started in the dark.
Which, remember,
period.
What my idea said, those who want to do evil do things at night.
Yes.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah.
They won't be seen.
Yeah.
And that's what took place.
Yeah, and don't
evil doers don't want light.
Don't, and in some cases, you know, don't even invite those that would be actual defenders.
Right.
Even, yeah. So not only doing it at night, but also shutting off honest interrogation of witnesses, yes, and secrecy. So one of the things, yeah.
The other thing is the fact that all of them are there.
Oh, yes.
Yeah,
they managed to convene everybody.
Full convene, not just, you know, some small, rinky-dink little number.
And not the selected.
Well, that's because it was daytime. They were all yeah, Yeshua didn't have that benefit. It was a hand-picked bunch who were out to
win. Right.
Yeah. Primary priesthood.
Less of a monkey trial this time. Now, one of the things that we have here is in verse 4, there's mention of the 5,000, that now their number came up to 5,000 at this point. Now, remember the time period that we're talking about. You know, in chapters 2 through 4, you know, 2 and 3 are all related to the day of Shavuot or Pentecost. That is the time period that we have there. And they say that they were arrested and held over. So this is kind of like in the evening as Pentecost was ending, as the sun was setting, they held these Peter and John over for trial the next day. So this is the day after Pentecost or Shavuot. So in that space of time here, it talks about gone from 3,000 to 5,000. Now, does anybody recall some other number related to 5,000? Yes. Feeding of the 5,000. Now, what do you think would be significant about that? I think it might be good to just take a quick reconnoiter of that. And there, all of the Gospels record these feedings. And one that would be good to take a look at first off would be Mark. So you kind of keep a finger here in Acts because we'll be shortly back to it. But turn over to Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 10. This is the passage here. Mark chapter 8 and verse 10. And once he entered into the boat with his disciples and came to the area of Dalmatia. And the Pharisees went out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And groaning in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, as if this generation will be given a sign." And leaving them, again entering into the boat, he went away to the other side. And the disciples forgot to take loaves. They did not take any with them, except one loaf in the boat. He charged them, saying, "See, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They reasoned with one another, saying, "Because we have no loaves." And knowing, Jesus said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no loaves? Do you not yet perceive nor realize? Have you still hardened your heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves to the 5,000, how many handfuls, hand baskets full of fragments did you pick up?" They said to him, 12. "And then 7 to the 4,000, how many lunch baskets did you take up with the fillings of the fragments?" And they said, 7. He said to them, "How do you still not understand? So, again, I guess the question would be, what then is there an allusion to? Remember what we talked about in Matthew about the feedings there? Of the 4,000, where did that happen? In what general area? That was in Galilee. Okay. Now, where did the feeding of the 5,000 with the 7 basketfuls left over, where did that happen? Actually, it was the other way around. Sorry. I got my size of the lake confused. 5,000 in Galilee, 4,000 across the lake in the Decapolis area. And now, what was the Decapolis area at that time?
The ten cities. They were Roman.
Roman, pretty Hellenized. Yeah. So pretty much you consider them Gentile or of the nations. So thus you have that situation where you've got a very kind of a prophetic image of two groups of people. You've got those of the people of Israel, and then you've got those of the nations on the other side there. So in this case, with the 5,000, that harkens back to the group relating to the feeding of Israel. And talking about that there was 12 baskets left over. 12, a full. What was left over was enough for the 12 tribes. So here you have here at Shavuot. Now, what is one of the main factors of Shavuot there? Bread. You got two loaves of bread that are offered up at Shavuot. Two loaves of bread. Now, there's lots of ideas on what loaves of bread are, why you got two loaves of bread and this and that and the other. And one theory is that you got two loaves for two groups there. One for like the nations and one for like the house of Israel. And those connected with one or the other houses. And kind of the house of Ephraim in there connected with more of the nations where they were all scattered and still largely are to this degree, this time. So you've got that kind of a picture there of Shavuot, this picture of bread and bread being a major symbol of what's going on now. Now, in that case, what was it, in this case with the feedings, what were the Pharisees looking for? What did they demand? Remember, this passage here in Mark is right after the feeding of the 4,000. Oh, that's with the Sadducees later in Acts. But in this passage we're looking here in Mark, what was it that they were demanding of Messiah? They wanted a sign. Show us a sign. Give us a sign. Show us something here that, you know, that basically, who do you think you are? Give us a sign to prove what it is that you're doing. Now, in John's version, it's quite interesting. Like in John chapter 6, in verse 14, when he ends his record of this event of the 5,000, he mentions there that the people saw this as a sign that he was a prophet. So the people who were there got it, that this was a sign that he was a prophet. Yet you had the Pharisees come along later and say, show us a sign. And Messiah says, you're not going to get any. Why not? Why would he say that to them?
Because they were ignoring the signs that were there.
Yeah. He'd already given them the sign, and those who would believe already got it, that there was this sign. So, given that kind of a thing, what do we see a similar situation is here in Acts chapter 4? How is Acts chapter 4 in the situation with the Sadducees and those the leaders and the chief priests and such? How would we have a similar situation with what the Pharisees were going after?
They were asking them by what power they were doing.
They're asking them by what power. See, the Pharisees, at least, they believed in miracles and such like that. They believed in miraculous power that God actually worked in the world. Okay, so they're looking for some miraculous sign. Pharisees, as you recall, don't believe that God does anything in the world.
Sadducees.
Thank you. Sadducees. Thank you. That the Sadducees don't do anything in the God doesn't do anything in the world miraculous. So they're like, by what power are you doing this? So in what case
has God already answered both groups of questions? From the Pharisees, in this case with Yeshua in the feedings, and with the Sadducees here with Peter and John.
Well, no other power could you do those tasks, those items. There's another power. So that would answer technically a full question. The Sadducees, they knew the answer to a question. They knew it full well because no other power could do that. The Pharisees is the exact same boat. They knew the answer to a question. No other power can multiply food like that.
They basically create bread.
They create bread. It doesn't happen.
Yeah.
But I think it's interesting that the Sadducees, because they did not have miracles, they believe miracles to depend upon as proof, they're more intellectually proven. You had to prove them by words. The words go out of your mouth to verify them. They're a different type of character, different people. Versus Pharisee was like, no, show by action what you are and what you are not. It's just two different groups that require different types of
proofs.
Yes. Different types of proofs, but they're both answered quite thoroughly.
Yeah. Yeah. So.
She had one too.
Okay.
In Mark 8, it says, having eyes, don't you see?
Mm-hmm.
Having ears, don't you hear? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets? 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets? 7. He's not talking food. He's talking numbers. How is it you don't see it? 5 loaves, 5,000 is the Torah, and who was it given to? The twelve tribes. When the seven, which on the seventh high days of all of the high day pictures, the seventh is the Feast of Sukkot, then it goes out to the rest of the world, and that begins in the 4,000 years or the fourth millennium when Messiah comes. This, to me, is talking about the first covenant, and it's talking about the second covenant.
And what's the 7 plus 5 equal? 12. So 12 loaves went out to everybody.
These are witnesses, you know.
These are all witnesses of God's power.
An obvious thing, and there was 5,000 already there. That's evidence of it by itself. But see, we're talking Sadducees here.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so.
Well, again, going to Daniel's point a tad bit more. You know, the Pharisees were show me, Sadducees were tell me. So if you go back into Acts and you read again the story with Peter and John and their interrogation, and one of the things that's noted there is that it's the same thing that came up in Yeshua's trial, which would have been filled with Sadducees probably as well, is that they were stunned by the fact that he was, quote, unlearned.
Well,
you know, they didn't have the highfalutin vocabulary and this kind of thing of someone like the Apostle Paul, where we know he really has a command of the Greek and all that. And so that would have been important to the Sadducees, that they would have noted the fact that they didn't have a lot of, quote, learning. Whereas the Pharisees were just like, show me what you can do. I don't care what you can say, show me what you can do. So the Sadducees were more of the intellectual, you know. And you do see that here, too.
So I guess you get that in that sense of the learned part. And one of the things that they do know, as she was mentioning, of this part of noticing that they're pretty unlearned. And in this case, you know, unlettered, or, you know, agrammatos, meaning, you know, without letters.
School.
What?
They didn't go to yeshiva school.
No, they didn't go to yeshiva. So basically, illiterate.
Not
is,
the Zion,
is basically what that, and that's the same thing that they labeled against Messiah, that he didn't know, basically. Yes.
This is the first time the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and Sadducees actually sat together? They agreed on one thing.
Funny thing, yeah.
That's a funny thing.
It's a sad thing that the Sanhedrin at least agreed on this, you know, that you had those two groups coming together on this.
They came together. But, I don't know if they came together before, but now they're together in the same place. One agreed to get rid of Peter, get rid of John.
Well, one of the...
They finally joined together for the first time, maybe.
You know, so you get back to this charge that they're asking about. You know, as we're talking about Pharisees looking for signs, Sadducees looking for, you know, where does it say or by what power, by what name, by what authority, and such like that. So you get there in verse 7, they're asking all this, you know, in what name are you coming? You know, with this, what the, with this power that you're coming forward with. You know, by what power and in what name are you doing this? But, you know, it's quite interesting that in asking this question, you know, they're really, they condemn themselves because, you know, the question itself shows that they don't question that a miracle actually occurred that day. And it actually, it shows right there that the guy who they healed was right there in their midst too. So there's no way they could deny it. Everyone saw it happen. There he is standing right there in court. What are they going to say that this thing actually happened? You know, so their whole thing of denying that it actually happened went out the window. So you had that there. Now, one of the things that you also get is with Peter asking, you know, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to the sick man or the fact that they had healed him. Now, the interesting thing is that you have this healing accompanying. What also did Peter say about the fact that he had healed him and by what power? Answering their question of by what power? Yeah, you see that there? Yeah, so they're asking him, by what power are you saying that it came through the Messiah? And here again, the third accusation in the span of 2 days that you crucified. So here again, he's saying that the Messiah who you crucified. But it's really quite interesting that, you know, if you were to compare this with the trial there of Stephen, who we'll get to in just a bit, that these trials, basically they got into trouble whether or not there was any sort of miracle attended or not. With Stephen, he just proclaimed it and got into trouble. With Peter and John, they proclaimed it in connection of a miracle. So they got into trouble in that regard as well. So whether you're actually saying it or whether it's accompanied by the power of God, that gets into some serious trouble here. Now we get into verse 11. So Sadducees always wanting to rely on, well, you know, what can you say kind of thing. Somewhere, where is it written, by what authority, so to speak? This is a quotation from Psalm 118, which if you keep a finger here in Acts, I think it's a really good that you look at this whole psalm of Psalm 118. So this passage here is coming from verse 22 of Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, or the chief cornerstone of this. This is where this passage comes from. And now remember what we've talked about before, that when such a thing is mentioned, a reference from the Tanakh, you know, from the Hebrew scriptures, that it is kind of like a memory hook into what the rest of it says, you know, such as, you know, when Yeshua said that my house is called the house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers. Remember, he was talking about quoting two passages, two different prophetic passages, both of which are talked about heavy condemnation on those who pervert the house of God and prevent the nations from coming to understand God and block people who want to get to know God. So in Psalm 118 here with this hook, again, into this, the stone which the builders rejected, we get a hook into the rest of what this says. Now, one thing to note in here, your translations go through. What does the next verse say?
This is the Lord's doing.
Yeah, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his eyes. And what does the verse before it say in verse 20? Or I should say, 21, sorry.
This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter.
I will thank you, for you have answered me. You are my salvation. Yes. In Hebrew, that. Now, in Hebrew, that is actually, it has an extra hey on the end of it, but, and again, there it is. That is, you call, as Yeshua, Jesus, there in Greek. So when you're going through here, and especially here in 118, when you're talking about the salvation of God, this is saying, dropping the word for salvation, which Yeshua. So this is showing up again and again and again. Now, remember what question they asked him, you know, by what name, by what power? They've already seen the power of God. Okay. And by what name? Already talking about the salvation of God here from 118. You start to get a little bit of a picture on what is going on and what kind of message is going to this group of leaders of Israel.
At the synagogue, we danced to some of the songs that we dance to here,
mm-hmm.
and some of them have the word salvation in them, and it's Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't spot that, mm-hmm. that we are actually dancing to his name, and they are thinking it means salvation, not the name of someone.
We learn from the enemy.
And we danced it all the time.
Saying it as a noun, as a verb.
Rather than they don't even hear it.
No.
It's the veil a little bit.
That's the eyes that don't see.
So in this,
But you know, the whole of this psalm, actually, there is the play on words, because you're seeing the name Yahweh in the Hebrew is repeated over and over and over again. And every now and then, like for example, I just saw in verse 14, Yah is my strength and my song, and he has become my Yeshua.
Yes. Oh, there we go.
So by quoting that, they'd ask for a sign. Well, you know what? He was giving them one.
His very name is a sign.
Yes, his very name is the sign. Well, yes.
Right in their face.
Yes. And by quoting this, he's actually saying to them, you want a sign? Well, how about this?
It's a veil of the right.
Yeah, and that's...
God is my strength and my song, and he has become my Yeshua.
Yeah.
Until it's removed.
And this read by the veil had been ripped.
Yeah.
Yes. And that's something that's not completely unusual, because, I mean, you see that in Isaiah quite often, and you see that with Hosea, that the names of children and the names that are given are specifically for signs. And we saw that with Yeshua's earlier life, you know, when they were there to name him, his mother was given a specific name to name him. A specific name to name him. So his name was to be a sign as well. And in this case, his name was in conjunction with the power of God, which should tell you something. His name was connected with blasphemy for claiming to be someone else other than God, why would God act? Why would God act in conjunction with blasphemy? I mean, that would be a good question, because that is, in a sense, what the Sadducees are claiming. That they are claiming that they're on trial for what? For healing? Well, that's the power of God. For proclaiming the name. They don't want them to speak the name anymore, so thus you're saying that connecting Yeshua with Mashiach, or Messiah, is blasphemous. Well, if the power of God accompanies the name of Yeshua, and you have it in ample terms there from the Psalms that those two are connected, that salvation accompanies God, then you got a serious problem. You're fighting against God in that case.
In a sense, they crucified their salvation.
Yes.
Put another way.
Yep.
Right?
They put to death their salvation, which in a sense gives you a good clue in Hebrews chapter 10 why, you know, the writer says there that if you reject Yeshua, if you reject salvation, what is there left for you? If you basically put to death by putting out of your life salvation, what else is there? There is no other salvation. So kind of gives you a good insight into that one as well.
You know what?
Yeah.
Point this out too. There's an irony involved in this too.
Mm-hmm.
The Sadducees, the Tzaddikim, it actually is from the root Tzaddik, which means righteous, right? They're, mm-hmm. they're the righteous ones, or connected with the word righteous anyway. And in verse 19 of that same psalm, right before the quote, "Open the gates of righteousness for me, and I will enter and thank Yah."
Mm-hmm.
That's really ironic, isn't it? Because the gates were being opened, they just didn't want to pass through them.
Yeah, they were trying to chain them. Yeah.
And they didn't want anyone else to go through either.
Yeah.
And they were so upset.
And keep this in mind. The Sadducees, since they, quote, had control of the gate to the temple. Got another play on words here.
Exactly.
Ah,
and
yes.
The beautiful gate. This has happened
yes.
at the beautiful gate.
Ah.
Whoa, that's really ironic.
Yeah, because they were trying to shut the door, so to speak,
that's right.
on something that God had blown wide open. Yeah. Boy, that really is. Now, something else to also look at this is. Is. Some of the other parts of this psalm. Some of the other parts of this psalm are really also quite condemnatory. Especially, look at verse 26. You might recognize that one in Psalm 118. What does that one say?
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Well, what name came in the name of the Lord?
Salvation.
Salvation. The name of salvation is the name that God sent. God saves. That's who came. And they were trying to close the door on that one. Now, something else to think about here is that later on, after Peter says this, if you go back to Acts chapter 4 again, look down into 13, verse 13. Now, what do they notice about Peter and John?
Their boldness.
They notice their boldness. And we just
consider them stupid.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really quite amazing about how unlearned they actually think they were in that case.
But they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's where their boldness came
yeah.
from.
That they had been with them. Now, yeah, back there.
Yeah, when I just read that about the boldness and that they were untrained, I thought of, you know, the scripture that says he uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees.
That means the ones who are not educated through the process of
how they were, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And
yeah.
Yeah. Good.
But the people from Galilee were known as the Am Ha'aretz, the people of the land. And the
dumb farmers, yes.
Yes, exactly. They really were looked down as. I mean, you're talking about the intellectual elite up here at Jerusalem,
yeah.
thinking, well, they were all of the ones that had the laying on of hands and everything that went with that. But, and so it's a real snobbery thing that's going on.
Yeah, and
we had the same thing in our country.
Oh, we definitely did. We have.
And back in the '50s, they're considered, oh, you're a dumb farmer.
Yeah.
Uneducated.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it really is quite amazing when you see this, in a sense that they were not only untaught but uneducated.
Question.
Yes.
This is the Sunday reading, first day reading that every rabbinic Jew reads once a week. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the King of Glory.
Wow.
They read that every week.
You remember what Daniel talked about the gates, what it represents? It means the governing force.
Yep.
Or the governing body, not a physical gate, we think, in our world. But in their world, it means that gate that has now opened up. And the authority now has been lifted.
Yeah, which in a sense makes sense. Because right. If you have the governing council sitting in the gate, in a sense you're saying that whatever the council doesn't approve of won't get in the city. Yes, it won't get in the city. So the authority there at the gate kind of controls what goes in.
You know, I was growing up, I had that same thing about the, you know, people that were from the back east or midwest were, you know, dumb farmers. You know, it was just kind of something that was just kind of an underground kind of statement, not necessarily boldly proclaimed, but and I had that in my mind too. But I remember going back visiting, I was probably early mid-teens, and seeing teenagers and kids in school at that time, just kind of getting to mingle with them a little bit. I had relatives back there. There was an intelligence there that I did not see, and I'm born and raised in L.A., city kid. There was an intelligence and a quietness and a maturity level there that I saw in them that I did not see in the city people that were supposedly so uppity and educated and of the upper echelon, supposedly, that was not there in the city. I saw in these dumb farm kids. They were not dumb at all. These kids were studied. They were making good grades in school, and they were going someplace, wanting to go someplace and do something with their lives. I saw that more prevalent in the dumb farmers than I did see in the city kids. And that's just like the world.
Yeah.
You know, how we you know, are told what's good and what's great and what's wonderful, and the things that are contrary to that are considered to be stupid and dumb and unlearned.
Yeah.
You know, those are the important things in life, though.
Yeah, exactly. And
you hear too nowadays, send your kids to college and they'll educate God right out of them.
Yeah.
That's right.
It's true.
Yeah, exactly. In verse 14, we get this. Basically, they had nothing to say. They had nothing basically to say after Peter has gone through and said his piece, how he did it and such, saying basically to them that they rejected one of the chief building blocks of the temple. I mean, think about also what they said about that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone or the head of the corner, so to speak. Their life was the temple. And to say to them that they rejected the whole foundation of the building that they're supposedly hanging all their reputation and stuff on also says something a lot. Basically, that they have rejected the whole foundation of their being, in a sense. And we see that also in their not wanting this whole thing of the healing, which they couldn't deny. In the power of God, which they couldn't deny because God is the one who does such a thing, and this done through the name of Yeshua. They didn't want that to spread about. You know, so in a sense, talking about controlling the gates, they were controlling the people and not wanting this notion
that not only God works mighty powers, but that he worked through Yeshua, who the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, had sent off to be crucified. And also the fact that it was resurrected. So that basically would blow a lot of their whole position right out of the water. And
the thing I love about the cornerstone that's mentioned, and a lot of people can't appreciate this if they don't build, but they didn't have the technical equipment we have now for leveling and plumbing up things. But the cornerstone had to be absolutely perfectly square because they were sighted. As you look down, like you take your eye and you sight this edge here, you can take along your sighting along this edge, you can go all the way out as far as your eye can see, and you'll have a straight line. Again, if it's perfectly square and you sight out that way, it's going to stay perfectly square. And then off of that point, you measure the same as you went out the other. You still have perfectly square building, no matter if it's rectangular or square. So the chief cornerstone that you build off of has to be perfect, has to be willing or worthy of building off of, or your building's not going to be square. And Jesus was that cornerstone. He was perfect in every way. No matter how you sighted off of him, you always got a pure and true reading, the word. He always spoke the word, you know, and the cornerstone that men rejected, the very building, the very thing that everything's built off of, they rejected.
Yeah. And you see a sense also on what continues further in this passage there about this idea of no name under heaven.
That's it.
They didn't even refute that. Because, you know, as we've already looked at Psalm 118, we're seeing here this name of Yeshua popping up again and again and again throughout just that psalm, not to mention many others. Now, one of the interesting things as you look down here into verse 17 of this, as we said, that they were not wanting this to go spread, to spread on, and to speak on this name, to speak on the name of Yeshua, connected to this power of God throughout the people and to any man like that. Now, you would think that logically, you would say, just as we were talking about before, that if the power of God is working through the name of someone, remember, the name is not just the name, someone calls something something. This is also in the idea of the reputation. Names also involve the reputation. If you come in someone's name, you're coming in someone's reputation as well. So that is also quite important as well. So, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118. The same thing that we read about with the chief cornerstone. So, coming in the name of somebody and being done in the name of somebody is, you're speaking about the reputation of who the person is you're talking about. So, you would think that that would kind of dispel it at one point there. But then you see also the struggling with that sense of, from the great 10 words, I am the Lord, your God, who took you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You will have no other gods before me. That is always the excuse for saying, well, there is Yahweh and none other. That is the excuse that's given. Because, well, that's what the 10 words say. You know, I am the Lord who took you out of Egypt. So not just any person. This is the one who took Israel out of the land of bondage and took them and planted them in that land where they were at that very moment. So then, if you look at that sense, you get down to verse 18. And they give that command not to speak in the name of Yeshua. Now, how realistic do you think that command was to give them? Why was that not realistic?
Well, Peter mentions it.
Well, yeah. not to mention that, but
they couldn't be enforced.
Well, look at it, like verse 13. It says they were speaking with boldness. You're going to tell bold people who are on trial, are not trying to weasel their way out of it, and are boldly proclaiming, look, you know, we did this. You saw the miracle happen. You saw all this happen. And yet, this was done in the name of, under the reputation of, Yeshua, who we are saying is Messiah. And now you're going to expect people who act with boldness, who don't really care the consequences, to now stop and not speak?
They had no legal basis, really, to do so, because since they could not find them guilty of anything, how can you punish somebody for something?
Yeah.
It's like if you go to, like, you know, in our course, you know, people are put on trial for this and that and the other. If you're found not guilty because the evidence is insufficient to put you in jail or to have you executed or whatever it is, then how can the judge still go? How can the judge then turn around and do anything other than let you go? They can't put any punishment on you. If you've been found guilty, there's no legal basis for which for them to try you or to do anything to you. They have no legal basis with which to punish you or to reprimand you either if you're not guilty.
Yeah, which is Peter's point. You know, if you have a cause to bring against us, bring it. Bring it on. But they weren't going to go that direction.
Well, it would have been probably public opinion that would have kept them from going that way.
That's right.
They did have a charge against them. It's called blasphemy.
They didn't bring it, though.
I know they didn't because of public opinion. We already have a big problem. We just brought that charge against Yeshua, ended up killing him, ended up with a lot of people really upset. Now we are just stirring the pot again. If we bring up the blasphemy again, these people were well known. There is a prayer in the synagogue written by Peter.
Yep.
To this day. It's
yep.
still recited. These people were well known. And they were just stirring. Every time they touched it, it got worse. So they might just as well say, you know what? And they were given good advice. If it's of God, it's going to stand. We don't want to fight against it. If it's not, let it be.
Yeah, which
because
is...
Because it's stirring it worse and worse and worse.
Yeah.
These people are too well known. You'd have to execute 5,000 people for blasphemy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, not to mention the fact that you had this great miracle happen inside at their back door. At the basically the front door. The front door, you would say. At the front door.
At the gate.
The beautiful gate, it happened right at their front door. You can't deny this. So if you're going to bring someone something about blasphemy, how do you do that when it's connected to the power of God? You would have to deny that God was involved. Try that one on.
Yeah, because, in this situation, they didn't even bring about a charge. They just, when they asked in what power and what name, they didn't actually bring any charge at all. So they fell right into Peter's hand, where Peter basically decided what the charge was, because he said, you brought me here because we healed this guy, right? So by them being so vague, and, Peter could have easily fallen into a trap in this. Because, you know, they try to trap Yeshua with the thing with the Caesar, you know, the taxes to Caesar and all that. They tried trapping him in the analysis of the woman caught in adultery. And they were trying to trap Peter in a sense, too. But they just left it wide open for him to define what he was being charged with, for him to define his own defense. And he turned the tables on them so quick. What could they say? That's why they were so sinned. Like, these men are unlearned. They didn't go through our schools, and they didn't do this and that and the other. And yet they beat us at our own game, just like Yeshua beat us at our own game. So they knew that they had been with Yeshua.
But see, they had something against Yeshua. He used the true name of God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And you're not supposed to do that. Blasphemy, blasphemy. He's saying he is of God. Blasphemy.
Well, but the point is that if you were going to be bringing it, bring some sort of evidentiary argument. What case are you going to bring? If you're going to bring the case of blasphemy, okay, in the case of Peter and Paul, just think of this in a court of law, okay? You're going to say, okay, you are speaking something that is against God, okay? Now, well, what was the defense attorney going to say? Okay, in what context was it spoken? Now, okay, everybody heard it. All kinds of people heard it. Okay, so what is the context it was spoken? It was spoken in the context of a healing. Okay, what do we know about healings? Well, we know that healings, true healings that you cannot deny is a healing, can only come from one place.
the creator of heaven and earth. Okay. So, you're now claiming now, the defense could easily argue, you're claiming now that blasphemy happened in conjunction with someone calling upon the power of God to do something?
That's why they don't want to go to court.
No, because it's
opinion is going to absolutely raise the roof.
Yeah, well,
the
charge,
make more people hear about
the charge of blasphemy would go right out the window. Because they can't
well,
win
on
it.
One way they'd be charged with blasphemy.
Oh, by claiming that
right.
Something was an act of God that wasn't. Oh, yes. Yeah, see, that's...
A lot of lessons from dealing with Yeshua.
Yeah.
You know, that they didn't repeat those mistakes. There was no nighttime trial here and that kind of thing. But they did learn the one lesson is that these guys are smarter than you think they are. Just because they're, you know, country boys from Galilee, fishermen and farmers and, you know, whatever else... They're not stupid.
Well, they might be stupid, but the Messiah is there whispering in their ears.
And
if they don't know God's spirit is
those people who don't listen to wisdom, you would probably put in the realm of foolish, or you would call them kind of idiotic in that regard. Mm-hmm. Now, one of the things that you get down here on this. One of the things that would be good to jump to in this realm of confidence is look in verse after this whole incident there in 23. They were let go and they went back and they reported what happened. And then you have this great prayer that they prayed. Now, what does this prayer that you start seeing there starting in verse 24, what does this speak to in the confidence and the boldness that they had during this trial? How does this relate to that? Because they were saying there, they lifted up with one passion and voice to God and said, Lord, you are the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all the things that are in them. You, through the mouth of your servant David, said, why did the nations rage and the peoples devise foolish things? The kings of the earth stood up, and on the rulers were assembled on the same day against the Lord, yea, against his Christ. For truly, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the nations and the peoples of Israel were gathered together against your holy child Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your counsel before determined to be done. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings and give to your slaves to speak your word with all boldness and the extending of your hand for healing and miracles and wonders to happen through the name of your holy child, Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were gathered was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, these are two great passages that are quoted here by the apostles. I should say the first one about the creator of heaven and earth. Where is one place where you see that mentioned? Maybe we call the fourth commandment there. Yeah. Why is it? And what is the great sign of the Shabbat? You might remember that. You know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, 6 days worship and doing. Why?
The sign of the creation. He rested on the
because
day.
You know, you're talking about the God who
work.
Created the heavens and the earth and the seas and they're all that's in
everything.
Them. So you're talking about I guess you'd call it the stamp of God's authority. God is the creator. So why then, if you really trust that God is the creator, created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that's in them and such like that, why then would you fear what God or what people are going to do against it? And then he quotes this great passage here, this great passage that you see, and we talked about it earlier when we were looking at Hebrews. It's from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, that's probably one of the greatest quoted Psalms in all of the apostolic scriptures there is Psalm 2. I mean, we heard... Yeah. Why? Now, let's take a look at Psalm 2. And get a sense as to what kind of message.
As Paul says, my people and the
Lord. Yeah.
Was that taking place in both Acts?
Yeah, exactly.
Because also quoted Pilate, Herod, and.
Well, this would never have happened. If they read Psalms, they would think, why do the nations rage and people plot a vain thing against God and His
anointed?
That would make no sense in any other context through the ages.
Except
David. It would have made sense against David. So that's what they were saying. David
was a prophet in that.
And that
the apostle.
And they're applying that. They would say, no, it doesn't apply. That would apply to David.
Right.
So it did have a context.
Except for the sense that that would make David out to be a great superpower.
And they knew the Messiah, the anointed, was to come through David.
Yeah, and the rest that you see there in Psalm 2 talks about someone greater than David ever was.
Yep.
And it's kind of a good thing to see there in Psalm 2. Again, this is a hook for the people that were there to remember what it was and the great promises that God had brought. In Psalm 2, you know, in this psalm and under the prayer, they quoted the first two verses. Now, look on later on in this, verse 7, but look at this in verse 3 even. Why are the nations raging? They want to break their bands in two, throw off their cords from us.
The yoke.
Throw off their yoke, throw off the control, the guidance. Now, what was it then that the Sanhedrin was doing? And what these, I guess you would call the majority, was trying to get these apostles to do?
Do not speak.
Yeah, do not speak. They're basically throwing off the reins of God. Because God's already spoken. He's spoken through the prophets. And then again, when you see here what the great work that was done, the beautiful gate there in the name of Yeshua, God has already spoken. God has already spoken, and they are then making their decision which way they're going to go with it.
If you look also in verse 2, the leaders conspiring together against Yahweh and against His anointed.
Yep.
And that word anointed, Messiah, is the root of Mashiach. It's the anointed one.
Yep.
And then he goes on to talk about, well, you're probably going to touch on that, but that Yahweh says to me, you are my son, which would answer the question, or the statement rather, that you attributed to the to the Sadducees' thought earlier on about when you quoted, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt.
Yep.
You shall have no other gods before me.
Or even the Shema itself.
Or the Shema itself, and that is answering that right there.
That's what it is. So now you can understand where this boldness was coming from, because these disciples knew what God had already said about what was going on. And who Messiah was.
They have some good inside information.
Yes. Well, we will leave that here today. But it's one of those things that to look at when we say about speaking with boldness, we got to remember who we are and who is actually in control. Because just like when we read the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, you'll get the sense that at times when it looks like the people who are weak are those who believe in God, the truth is just like here, as you see in Psalm 2, the nations can rage all they want, but God in the end says, vengeance is mine. That we leave that to Him, and as the Creator, He is going to bring it to a conclusion and a new beginning. So let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you and praise you for giving us your word, and we thank you for giving us examples of the boldness that we can have through you. Father, we thank you for giving us salvation and showing us what salvation is and who salvation is. And Father, we
pray in his name, the name of Yeshua. Amen.